Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
It's great to be able to gather together, isn't it, and just worship the Lord. I know for me it's always a special time just to be able to sing or play or just sort of feel like we're entering into that presence of God. That's really, really what we're here to do. To hear from God, to be touched from God, to experience His gracious hand in our lives. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and talking about this concept of the gracious hand of God. It's a line that appears over and over again in the two books where the men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the three who sort of led the return of Israel back to Jerusalem from Babylon, these three men sensed and constantly were sharing this idea that God's good hand, God's gracious hand, was upon them for the work that they were accomplishing. And I believe that as Christians in this age, you know, so we're some, you know, 2,500 to 3,000 years after these guys. And yet in the age that we live in right now as believers in Christ, we also have God's gracious hand upon us. There's a verse that I'm sharing with you all the time out of Ephesians chapter 2. And many people are familiar with verses 8 and 9, where it makes it clear that we're not saved by any works that we have done, but we're just saved, delivered, rescued, by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And then it goes on to say that we are His workmanship. And one of the ways you can translate that word workmanship is masterpiece. That's a very legitimate translation of the word. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand for us to do. So as believers in Christ, we have this same sort of inclination where we should be looking at our lives, looking for the opportunities that God lays before us, and recognizing that His gracious hand is upon us, not to rebuild the temple or to reestablish the walls around Jerusalem, but to do whatever it is He's calling each one of us to do in this world. He's actually designed you to accomplish specific tasks. I don't know what they are. You might not know at this point what they are. But I do believe it's incumbent upon us to seek the Lord out, to look to Him so that we can understand what our role in this world is supposed to be and then to step up and step into that role. Well, I want to go back to just do a little recap of Ezra and Nehemiah. Last week, Lee sort of gave us the introduction in chapter 1 to Nehemiah, but I kind of want to recap from before and pull it all together so we kind of know where we're at going forward, because there's been some themes that we've been addressing all the way through this. So there were three returns from Babylon to Jerusalem. You remember that Israel was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. They spent 70 years there. God had prophesied that this was going to happen. It was punishment for the fact that they had not obeyed the law, kept especially what they call the year of Jubilee, where they were supposed to let the ground rest every 7 years, and they hadn't done this. They hadn't done it for some 490 years or something like that. So God took 70 years from them and said He was going to let the ground rest for 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, God inspired a pagan king by the name of Cyrus to make a decree that allowed anybody who wanted to, who was a Jew, to go back to Jerusalem. And a number of them at that point, when he made this decree, this proclamation, a number of people decided that they would go back and begin to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. And so under a guy named Zerubbabel, several thousand people went back. They built a new altar to God. And on that altar, they began offering the sacrifices required by the law. They offered those sacrifices for about a year. And then they laid the cornerstone of the temple and they began to build the temple. It took them about 21 years, about 6 years of work, but about 21 years of time to actually erect a new temple and have it operational the way that it was before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The extra time, that extra 15 years or so that was in there, was because they succumbed to opposition around them. You know, there were people who threatened them, who discouraged them, and they kind of bought into that, allowed it to happen. And so there was a period of time where God sent prophets like Zechariah into the into Israel to tell them, hey, you need to finish this, you need to keep at it. And finally they did, and they finished the work. It took about 21 years. So after that 21 years, there was regular worship in the sense, the way that the law demanded it, with sacrifices, with priests, with the Holy of Holies in the temple, the high priest going in once a year, all the things that you would normally associate with temple worship, those things were going on. And that went on until Ezra, the priest, felt a stirring in his heart. And that's the second thing. Let me just put it this way. I realize I just skipped a slide. So when you look at Zerubbabel, what he represents to me in terms of, historically, he went back and he reestablished worship in Jerusalem. But from our perspective, to me, it's like the beginnings of our relationship with Christ. It's like entering into worship. It's us coming to that place where we sort of acknowledge Jesus and we begin our lives with him. And we start regularly coming to him in prayer, regularly seeking him out for help, for provision, these kinds of things. And so it just is the way we start our Christian life is by expressing faith in Christ, realizing that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised because our sins were forgiven because of our justification, and then that he offers us this new life. And so we step up to that and we begin to walk in it. But the second group to come in was Ezra. Now, Ezra was about 80 years after Zerubbabel went first into the fray, so to speak. He felt a stirring in his heart. He responded to that stirring by gathering people, putting out a call, asking help from the king, receiving help from the king, and then moving on into Jerusalem. But for Ezra, his purpose was a little different. Ezra was a priest. He was very skilled in his understanding of the law. And so when he got to Jerusalem, he saw that there were many things that were happening there that weren't really quite right. Okay, they weren't really following the scriptures. They had the basics down, but there was a lot of confusion about what really was supposed to happen. And so Ezra comes and helps them to embrace the truth, helps them to really latch on to what it is God wants from them. And he begins to call them out on some of their sins, to help them see what it's going to take if they're going to fully embrace what it means to live for God. And I think that happens to us as Christians as well. We start off with our faith in Christ. Sometimes it's very quick after that. Sometimes it takes a long time after we first embrace Christ. But we begin to understand that if we're going to really worship God, we have to worship him in spirit and truth. And so we have to understand something about the truth in order to be able to do that, right? We have to have some understanding about what it is God wants from us. And so we begin to look into those things. Maybe we read the Bible and we spend more time in prayer, or we go to Bible studies, or we listen to podcasts, or whatever it is we do these days. You know, but we start to connect with a community of believers, and we start to find out what it really means to be a Christian and to live that out. And I think that's sort of step two. You know, we come to Christ first. Step two is really embracing the truth and learning to live it. Then we have Nehemiah, who comes about 15 years after Ezra. And again, you know, he goes through this same pattern. He receives help from the king, and he moves out to Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, his purpose is a little bit different. And what he's actually going to do is seek to establish the faith. Nehemiah comes in, and there's the temple, there's the worship, all that stuff taking place, but nobody lives in Jerusalem. They're all just coming in, you know, work in the temple to do what needs to be done in order to worship God, but nobody lives there because there are no walls, there's no protection, there's no help. And Nehemiah comes in and he sees that problem, and he looks to fix it. He looks to make Jerusalem a place that will thrive again, a place where people will come and enjoy life together and actually live out of the temple worship, you know, as their source of life, as opposed to coming in and just going through the motions. And so in order to do that, though, they need to build a wall. And that's what he sees as needing to happen. And for us as Christians, I think the way we establish our faith is we also sort of build up protections for ourselves. Walls, so to speak. Usually as Christians, we're always talking about tearing down walls because we don't want walls between us and other people. We don't want walls really between us and the world. But I do think we have to establish our faith and then build a system, in a sense, of protections around us so that we, when we face opposition, and opposition is going to come, we're going to see a lot of that in this book, that we're able to stand against it. And I believe those walls really are the doctrines that are associated with our faith. It's our ability to come and to really understand the truth and see how the pieces of the truth fit together. We learn to live by faith, and we see God come in and rescue us through, you know, various trials and struggles that we might face and things of this sort. And as we do that, we begin to trust him more. And as that trust builds up, we come to a place where it's much harder for our faith to be shaken than maybe it once was. Okay? Sometimes it requires our faith to be shaken in order for us to see that God really is there and that he really will take care of us. And then from that point, to be able to trust further into the future. And every one of you guys has a story. And if we had time, I know I could take time right now and say, hey, share with all of us your story about how this happened or has happened in your life, how it still is happening in your life. And I know that you could share those things. And I wish we had time to do that right now because it would be awesome. But just understand that that's all part of the process where God is constantly working in us to strengthen us, to mature us, to bring us to a place where we are useful to him. Let me say one thing about that. I mentioned that, you know, God has prepared good works ahead of time for you to do. Those good works aren't just waiting for you to be absolutely mature before you're able to do them. Okay? From the moment you come to Christ, God is going to lay those opportunities before you. And he is constantly going to be preparing you so that when those two lines cross, and they might cross every day, the opportunity and the preparation go together. God is preparing you, molding you, shaping you. And the moment that opportunity comes up, you'll be ready to take it. You'll be ready to step up and do it. Now, you might not be ready to do the one that's 10 years from now. But there's 10 more years of preparation ahead of you before you get to that place. Does that make sense? So God is constantly rolling these things out. And he knows where you're at and what you need and how to get you to that place so that you will do the thing that he has planned for you to do that will increase the amount of good, the amount of love, the amount of grace that exists in this world today. That's what we're called to. And I know for me, understanding that and looking forward to what those things are, it creates a certain anticipation in my heart so that I'm excited about what's coming. I can also look back and see the ways that God has used me in various places at various times, and they're probably not the ones that you would think of, but you see those things that have happened and you realize that couldn't have happened without God. And all of that has a way of establishing and reestablishing and future establishing your faith so that you're able to carry on and move forward. So that's how I see these books fitting together, the process that these men went through, the people that they led back to Jerusalem. It all sort of sets out as a picture for us of how our own lives can develop in Christ. So there was a pattern that they all followed in terms of God's guidance and provision. The first one is that there was a stirring in their hearts. They had this sense that God wanted something from them, and it came in different ways. You know, for Zerubbabel, it was the declaration of King Cyrus. For Ezra, it was hearing that that they needed greater understanding in Jerusalem, and knowing that he had the understanding and could provide that for them. For Nehemiah, it was having his brother show up and share with him that Jerusalem was still destroyed, that the wall was broken down, and that that in a sense God was a laughingstock to the people around. And that torqued his heart to the place where he felt like he needed to do something. But it started with this sort of stirring in his heart. The second thing that they did was they set their will toward action. Okay, once they had this stirring in their hearts, they each one of them sort of stood up and said, I'm going to do this. That needs fixing. There's a need right there. It needs to be handled. And I can do this. I want to be the one to step up and to take care of that particular problem. They set their hearts toward action. The next thing they did was they sought God out in prayer. Okay, so they actually went to prayer. They asked God for help, for vision, for guidance. They would often sort of recite to him the problem as if he didn't know it already. I mean, God already understands what's necessary, right? But sometimes I think it's good for us to be able to let God know that we see what's happening. You know, go ahead, recite the problem to him. You know, recite his own promises to him. Lord, you did promise this and this and this. You said after 70 years we could go back, Zerubbabel says, right? For Nehemiah, it's Lord, I'm going to need some help in order to get this job done. So I'm going to need you to step in. And in every case, they're looking to God for guidance and for provision. And then they sort of step up to the task. So for Zerubbabel, it was about going to Jerusalem, gathering the people, establishing worship with a new altar, a new cleansed altar on which they could facilitate the sacrifices, and then to work from there. For Ezra, it was to show up, survey the situation, and then to bring the word of God to bear on what was needed. For Nehemiah, he first had to get permission and provision in order to be able to go. And so in order to get that, he had to get it from the king. And, as you found out last week, he was the cupbearer to the king. He was like a senior security advisor. It would be like being the director of national security in the U.S. That would be the role that he played in the Babylonian government. And here he was torn, though. You know, he had his service in what, I guess from a Christian perspective, we might call the world. You know, the job that he was doing out there in the workforce. And he was high up in the government. He was a man of great influence. You know, it would be very easy, I think, for him to say, boy, I've got a really big job to do here. You know, somebody else better take care of Jerusalem. Because, who else is going to be here? The cupbearer to the king. I got the king's ear. I can, tug on him anytime I want. You know, he doesn't think like that, though. He thinks, God gave me a job, and whatever job God gave me, that's the most important one. And I'm not suggesting, so don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that the job you have is not the job God called you to. God calls us all to a variety of different things, and he can use you inside the family of God, outside the family of God, wherever he happens to plant you. But for Nehemiah, he understood that God was calling him to something else. But in order for that to happen, he was going to have to get released from the job he had. He was going to have to receive support from the king in order to go out and get this job done. And so you remember, he prays and he asks God, give me grace with this man, favor with this man. And then he gets in there. He looks sad. The king's asks him, why are you sad? He thinks to himself, I could be killed for this. And then he flashes up a prayer, Lord, tell me what to say. And boom, he lays it out for him. He lays out for this whole plan. The king asks him, what do you need? He tells him, this is what I need. How long are you going to be gone? This is how long I'm going to be gone. And then he gets it all and he sets off to accomplish the job. The gracious hand of God was upon him, went before him, opened up the opportunity for him. There's an interesting thing in verse 1. I mean, not verse 1, but in chapter 1. And it says that the queen was there when he asked this of King Artaxerxes. And if you go and you look at the book of Esther, you find that that Esther kind of happens in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And There are some who believe that the queen who was sitting there next to Artaxerxes was in fact Esther. We have no way to prove that, you know, because he had more than one queen. But in the book of Esther, she obviously is his queen. She understands or comes to understand that God had placed her in that position for a she calls it a time such as this. And her job at that point was to ask the king to save Israel, because he was tricked into making a law that would allow people on a particular day to go out and kill Jews all they wanted. And so the way Persia worked was that once a king made a law, he had to obey the law. And so once he made that proclamation, there was no way to get out of it. So after hearing Esther, he made another law, and that law was that Jews can defend themselves. And that ended up, you know, making it so no one tried to kill them. But this all kind of fits in the same context. And now you have Nehemiah in the room, maybe with Esther and Artaxerxes, and he asks for this permission to go to Jerusalem, and he's granted that position. So we're going to pick it up in verse 9. I know that's a lot of intro, okay, but we're going to pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 2, and this is what it says. Nehemiah is speaking. He says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters," because the king had provided him with letters. And the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So he comes with a pretty official-looking package. He's been helped by this still pagan king. And that's just kind of a little aside in this. You know, sometimes we think, you know, Christian work is for Christians. And it is. You know, God's the one calling us to these specific works. But sometimes, you know, he's going to use anything, everything, anyone and everyone to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so sometimes if there's permission that you need from someone who isn't a believer, asking God to help you with that is a great idea. Here, obviously, God does that. You know, the king of Persia is all powerful except for one thing, and that's that he has to obey his own laws. So whatever he says goes. And he gives Nehemiah these letters so that he can take them out, give them to the governors as he gets to Jerusalem. And in essence, they're going to have to help him because the king said so. Now, plus, he's got officers of the army and horsemen with him. So he's got guards, swords, the works, everything he needs. So verse 10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel." So this is the first opportunity we have to see the officials in the provinces, those who are around Jerusalem, and to see how they respond to this idea that Jerusalem is going to get rebuilt. So he brings the letters, he shows the letters to them, and they don't like it. Why do you think they wouldn't like it? What do you think? Why not just say, "Hey, live and let live, you know, come on guys, we'll help you." Why would you think they wouldn't like this? It challenges their authority, sure. These guys right now, you know, they're ruling over Jerusalem. It's a mess, it's a heap, but it's still theirs, right? And the idea that Jews might be coming back into the vicinity, they've been back for a while, but they're still living out in the provinces under our authority. You know, if they congregate in Jerusalem and reestablish that city, all of a sudden, there might be a new governor in town, a governor who's responsible for them, and they will no longer be responsible to us. Maybe they're taxing them. You know, maybe they're taking in funds from them. It might be a hit to their bottom line as well. They don't like the idea that that a new group who doesn't belong to their group is going to come in and reestablish themselves in the area. But that's what's going to take place. These guys are going to come back over and over again throughout the book. We're going to see them trying to oppose Israel in a variety of different ways. They do not want this job done. You know, there's another side to this, and that is the enemy, who we've talked about before, our enemy, Satan, may also not want them to accomplish this, right? To reestablish Jerusalem as a thriving community and place of worship. And so he may be encouraging them to stand in the way as well. So verse 11, he says, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Okay, I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. He arrives and he's just sort of checking things out. He surveys the damage. Verse 12 says, I arose in the night and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So he takes a few guys and his horse or his camel or whatever it is he's riding on. I don't really know. And he goes out to sort of check out what's going on. And he does it at night so that nobody sees, nobody knows. He just wants to gain understanding about what it's going to take to get this job done. So in verse 13, he says, I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates, which were consumed by fire. I passed on to the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. Okay. So there's so much rubble that whatever animal he's riding, he can't even ride through. He has to get off and hike from this point on. It just helps us, I think, to understand what a mess it really was. Things are burned with fire. There's stones on top of stones. How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody? A couple of you have been there? When you see how big some of these stones are that they build the wall with, I mean, you're not talking about something that, you know, a few men can move. Some of those stones, I don't know how 1,000 men can move them. They're huge. Okay, and all this stuff is all tumbled all over the place. And we're looking at a big job here. And so he comes in and he's just sort of seeing what it's going to take to take place. He goes a few more places. I went up by night by the ravine, inspected the wall. I entered the valley gate again, and then I returned. And the officials, in other words, I think here he's talking about Ezra, the people who are with Ezra, the other nobles who are sort of in charge of the work that's been going on in Jerusalem. They didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. The first officials in the verse could also be Sanballat and Tobiah as well. But he didn't want anyone to know that. My phone is going crazy. That never happens. So he didn't want anybody to know that he was sort of sizing things up. But he goes out and he sizes things up. The next thing he does is he calls others to the work. If you look in verse 17, it says, then I said to them, and here he's talking about the priests, the Jewish leaders, those others who he's gathered together. He says, I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. This is a theme throughout the scriptures, this idea of not wanting to be a reproach. Not wanting people to be able to say, oh, those Jews, you know, they don't care, they can't get anything done. You know, their place of worship, their holy mountain, it's just a mess. It's been destroyed and it will forever be destroyed. Why do you think it would bother them? I think there's a sense here that they are jealous for God's reputation. They don't want people saying that about Jerusalem because it reflects poorly on God. It reflects poorly on them too. But mostly it reflects poorly on God. If this is God's place, if this is the place where his name is supposed to dwell, then this is a place that needs to be filled with life. I want you to stop for just a second and think about your own life. As Christians, God dwells in us. Jesus made it very clear, you know, we believe in him. He comes to make his dwelling place with us. And he brings along with him the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear that when we believe in Christ, our Holy Spirit is placed inside of us. God lives in each of us. Jesus promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's here, he's in us. So when people look at our lives, is it a reproach? You know, is it a slam on the name of God that we carry his name? Or does it bring honor and glory to him? I think it's worth thinking about that. Now, God understands that we sin. He understands that we're weak. He understands that we still live in this body of flesh, which ultimately is going to have to be done away with. He gets it. Okay? And he offers us constant, regular forgiveness because we are in Christ. We get his righteousness. We get all that stuff. But still, if we're going to be effective in the world, we have to make choices that ultimately will honor God. Now, we're going to mess it up, and I think it's good for people to see that when we mess it up, we can be restored. But still, it's good to make good choices. It's good to do the right thing. It's good to love people. It's good to encourage people. It's good to help people. It's by his love, by the love that exists between us, Jesus said, that people will know that we are his disciples, his followers. So we could say, come let us rebuild, restore, rejuvenate, whatever's missing, so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I just think having that mindset's a great, great thing. Verse 18, he says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. That seems way too easy to me. Just being honest. Really? A couple of lines, God's good, let's do it. You know, maybe that's the Holy Spirit moving in their hearts to get them to step up and go. Maybe this is just a summary of everything that God said. But nonetheless, what he did was he reached out, he called people together, he encouraged them about what God had put on his heart. And once he had done that, God also put it on their hearts. And I've seen that happen so many times in the time that I've been a part of this church, how God will put something in one person's heart and how that person will share it with the congregation and how people from the congregation will gather around and support and help and get that job done, whatever it is. But this is what he did. He figured out what needed to be done, and he knew he couldn't do it by himself, so he put it out there, reminded people that God was with him, and people stepped up and got on board as well. But look what happens in verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now there's another one, Geshem the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Let's put a little fear in their hearts. You know, they're going to rebuild this place. They think they're going to rebuild this place. Well, if the king gets wind of this, even if he sent letters, I don't think this is really what he had in mind. I don't really think this is really what he thought you were going to do. This looks to me like you're rebuilding the city so that you can stand on your own, rebel against the king, secede from the union, you know, that kind of a thing. And so they're trying to scare him out of it. And the response is this. So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. And I love that because he doesn't just appeal to King Artaxerxes and say, no, got these letters. Artaxerxes is all behind this. He's 100% on board. He goes to God first. The God of heaven is the one who's going to give us success. The God of heaven's the one who worked in Artaxerxes' heart so that he would give me the permission. The God of heaven is the one who's going to see this through. So I'm just going to rely on him. Artaxerxes is not going to get upset with this because the God of heaven is going to run interference for me. Cool, huh? Therefore, he says, we his servants will arise and build, but you guys, you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He's just letting them know, just like Ezra did before, you guys are out. This is our place. We're rebuilding it. And I know that you're afraid you're going to lose control. Get used to it because you are going to lose control. Okay? This place no longer belongs to you. It belongs to us because God gave it to us. From there, we move into chapter 3, and I could read you every word of chapter 3, and most of you would fall asleep. But let me just kind of summarize what takes place. In chapter 3, what we get is we get a list of all the people who stepped up to do the work. And what he does is he starts from one place in the wall, and he works his way all the way around. And he says, you know, this group, this family started working on this part. And next to them was another family doing this part. And next to them was another family doing this part. And next to them was another group doing this part. And when these guys got finished with this part, they skipped over here and started working on that part. Okay, so what's the point? The point, I think, is again, simple but awesome. It took a lot of people to get this job done. He broke them into small groups, usually by family affiliation or some other affiliation, so that it wasn't just strangers working with strangers. He gave them responsibility for one portion of the wall. He didn't stand around telling them how to get the job done. He just told them, hey, guys, you fix this part. They went out, and by sensing the responsibility in their own hearts, they stepped up to the work and they did the job. But there were no gaps. There wasn't, you know, we started over here and another person started over there, and we just kind of worked around, and there was still this big hole over here. They started in one place, and they systematically just took it all on until they made it all the way around and rebuilt the wall. They fortified the city, each one doing his part. And I love this about Nehemiah, that is his management style, if you want to call it that, you know, was to call people to the work, to give them the responsibility for their part, and then to watch them accomplish it and to praise them for accomplishing it. There's a couple of little nuggets in there, like we find out that a bunch of daughters are helping out too, so it's not just the guys who are doing the work. We find that, again, like I said, there are families. There's a group called the Tekoites, and these guys were working, even though their nobles, their rulers, were not on board. Those guys weren't on board, but they still stepped up to do the work. And they're the first group that you find finishing their job and moving on to work at another part. Okay, so everybody had in mind the end. I'm doing my part, but my part isn't the end of it all. I want to accomplish the whole thing. We want to see the wall rebuilt. And if you remember something that I said, you know, one of the first couple of weeks here, when we were introducing the idea of Ezra and Nehemiah, was that they didn't understand, I don't think, that when they reestablished that altar in Jerusalem, that it was going to be there for, I think, 518 years that altar was worshipped on, that sacrifices were given on that altar. They had no idea that, you know, 500 years later, Jesus was going to show up to Jerusalem, and that the city was going to be filled to the brim with people, and that the entire nation was coming in, you know, for the feasts and worshiping there. You know, they did their part, and God built on that. And I think it's always important for us to understand that whatever part it is he calls us to play, it's part of a much bigger plan. We might not be able to see the end from the beginning, but God does. And so whatever part he calls on us to play, it's a crucial part in time and in space to accomplish God's ultimate goals. Okay? So you see yourself playing that part, it makes a big difference in how, I think, willing and able you are to step up to that. So let's end with this. What's God stirring in your heart? You know, if we had a chance to sit down and just talk, and I was asking you that, what's God putting on your heart? What do you think he's calling you to do? What sort of next step is he asking you to take? You might not have a big picture of what that is, or it might not be some huge thing. You know, maybe it's just there's a person in your life who you know is in need, and you know that God wants you to somehow reach out to that person, but you don't quite know where to start. You know, but you sense that stirring in your heart for what it is. I don't know. Okay, but you do. Or if you don't, you could ask, God, what is it you're stirring in my heart? What am I sensing? And it's good to flesh that out a little bit. This is what I'm really feeling. The next thing I would ask, I guess, is what obstacles need to be overcome? You know, for Nehemiah, he had to get out of a job. And he had to get assigned to a new job in order to do what was on his heart. Okay, so he knew that obstacle had to be overcome if he was going to be able to step out and do what he felt God wanted him to do. So he prayed, he asked for guidance, he made a plan, and then he prayed again when the opportunity to exercise the plan came up, and then he just stepped out in faith and exercised it and waited for God to bring the solution. So you may have that stirring in your heart, and you may be saying to yourself, I can't do it. I can't do it because I go to school. I can't do it because I have this job. I can't do it because I'm sick. I don't know. What's the obstacle? But if there's an obstacle in your way and God's stirring something in your heart to do, then ask God to remove the obstacle. Ask God to put you in a place where you can remove the obstacle. But whatever it is that's keeping you from fulfilling that stirring, ask God to change that. And then expect him to change that. Take the opportunity when it comes to step out in a new direction. Whatever it happens to be, go for it. And then I guess the third thing would be whatever it is that God's stirring your heart, who might God be calling to help you? Is there somebody else you can share that with? Is there, maybe that other person could help you with the obstacles too. You know, is there a person, a group, a family member, whatever? Is there someone else you can share that stirring with? And maybe what happens is when you share, this is what God's been stirring in my heart. Maybe they'll say, he's been stirring that in my heart too. Or maybe they'll say, I never thought about that. But now that you say it, I see how that really needs to be done. And maybe God creates a team to actually accomplish, again, whatever it is he's put on your heart. It would be a lot easier for me, I think, and for the elders, for the staff here at church, if we just said, here's the plan, guys. Everybody get on board. The trouble is we don't believe that's the plan. We believe the plan is for God through his Holy Spirit to move in your heart so that the thing that you're out there doing is the thing God's calling you to do. But you have to make the choice to respond to whatever that stirring is, to ask God for the help, to step up to the task, and then to watch God do the work. Because that's how it works. God's on both ends of this. He starts with the stirring. He provides the power to accomplish. That's how it happens. Think about these things, okay? Pray about them. You'll be excited when you see God use you. That much I can guarantee. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your calling on each of our lives. When you called us into your family through your gospel, and we responded to that, Lord, we may not have known what we were signing up for. But Lord, I am grateful that you give us courage and help and opportunities to be useful, to have purpose. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would stir their hearts and that they would recognize that stirring. And Lord, that they wouldn't be afraid, but they would step up in faith to watch you work in them and through them to change this world. I thank you for this, Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.